The reading this evening is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 43a, and this can be found on page 1039 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud, saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to stay down here so that I can see you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We want to try to understand it this evening with the help of your Spirit. But above all, Lord, we want to see its application to us in our daily lives and in the life of this church. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I grow older, I discover that I understand less. It's interesting that Simon Peter, in one of his letters, says that there were things about Paul's writings that he couldn't understand. And I'm quite pleased that it was Paul who said, "The peace of God that passes all understanding." So he had problems as well. And this evening's reading is full, for me anyway, is full of mystery. For a start, we've got the Transfiguration, which is a most mysterious event, something supernatural, which it's quite difficult even to see in your mind's eye. Then we've got the problem with the boy at the bottom of the mountain, what's wrong with him? Does he have a demon? Is he somehow possessed by an impure spirit? What does that mean? Then there's the fact that the disciples who tried to help the father failed, despite the fact that at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 9 of Luke, Luke has recorded that when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So why didn't they manage on this occasion? It's a mystery. And then we've got verse 41 in the text, which is so difficult to understand, where Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" It's the voice of exasperation, and it doesn't sound like Jesus. And then there is the healing of this boy, and we want to know exactly how that happened. And of course, we want to know, does it happen today? Well, I will share with you my ignorance of these mysteries. Let's look at the sequence of events as Luke records them. It was page 1039 if you want to follow in the Bible, in the church Bibles. We've got, first of all, at verse 20, we've got Peter making his famous confession. Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." And Jesus then goes on to teach about the Messiah and to say that, contrary perhaps to their expectations, he as Messiah is going to suffer. He is going to be rejected by the elders, killed. And then he goes on after that, at verses 23 to 27, to talk about the nature of discipleship and about followers of Jesus taking up their cross. Then the next event is the transfiguration itself, starting at verse 28. It looks as though the transfiguration took place on Mount Hermon, which is the mountain right up in the north of Israel on the border with Syria. And it's obviously a very strange and weird event. Moses and Elijah appear, although how they are recognized, we're not told. And we're given no explanation of what they're doing there. And they talk about Jesus' departure in Jerusalem, which presumably means his death. So they talk with him about his forthcoming death. And then Peter makes this sleepy suggestion, what about having three booths or shelters for the three of you? So he places Jesus on a level with Moses and Elijah. Then the next thing that happens is that the cloud comes down, representing the presence of God, and out of it comes the voice of God, and it says, "This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him." And then after that there's silence, because we're told that the disciples kept this to themselves and didn't tell anyone. A most appropriate silence, I think, in view of what's happened. Then the next thing is they come down from the mountain and the father comes to Jesus to beg for help for his son. He's not, the boy isn't epileptic. Epilepsy was known in the ancient world and it's not what Luke calls his problem. In fact, the Authorized Version says, uses the word a lunatic, as though he was somehow affected by the moon. Anyway, he is, according to Luke, possessed by a demon or by an unclean spirit or an impure spirit. And the nine disciples who didn't go up the mountain are the ones who've obviously been trying to help, and they have failed. And Jesus then expresses his exasperation at this unbelieving and perverse generation, and then the healing takes place, and then everyone is amazed. So that our reading ended, they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And it then goes on in the second part of verse 43 to say, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did. So there's the sequence of events. So what we need to try to work out is, how are all these events linked together? And I've suggested that Peter's confession starts off the process, and Jesus is identified as the Messiah, the one that the Jews were expecting through the centuries, but he's a Messiah who's going to suffer. He's not going to kick out the Romans or do anything spectacular. He's going to suffer and die on the cross. And that then leads into the Transfiguration, where Jesus is revealed at this stage as glorious. He's the glorious Son of God. He's God's chosen one. And it's almost as though what we're being told is that this Messiah, whom the disciples will see suffer on the cross, is actually glorious and gloriously alive and will come again in glory. Because, you see, the Transfiguration, I think, is looking forward to the second coming of Jesus when we shall see him as he is. So what we've got is the true identity of Jesus being revealed. A suffering Messiah, a glorious Son of God. And then at verse 37, they all come down from the mountain into human mess. There's grief, the grief of the Father. There's pain and his Son's pain. There's the failure of the disciples. And there is evidence that the devil is at work because of this mention of a demon in the boy. And what happens? The Son of God, whose glory has been revealed to the three disciples and to us, that Son of God delivers and brings peace in this troubled, messy situation. You know, there's something called messy church. I don't know if you've ever come across it. I think you do a lot of painting or something, or maybe play with Play-Doh. Anyway, it's a nice idea. Messy church for messy people like you and me. And this sermon, a bit of a mess. You see, we are in a mess, aren't we? We all know people in pain. We may ourselves be in pain. And we know people who, on a massive scale, are in pain. Just think of all those people who've been living in Aleppo, in Syria. Or the people we were reminded of who suffered at 9/11 and so on. And for some people, the pain is permanent. They're always in pain. Not necessarily physical pain, emotional pain, all sorts of different kinds of pain that people live with. And for some, of course, the pain is only temporary. But all of us, like the Father in the story, are afflicted in one way or another. All of us. And then you see, the other thing about being in a mess is that just as in the story at the bottom of the mountain, there are situations with which we feel we can't cope. So the Father can't cope, and the nine disciples can't cope. And we know all too well that there are many people in positions of leadership who can't cope, and we see the mess they make of their leadership. And then one other aspect of the mess that we are in is mentioned by Peter in his letter, his first letter, where he says, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Now we forget that we have an enemy, and he is always busy. So Jesus comes down from the mountaintop, from the glory, and gets into the human mess and gets his hands dirty. And then he says those words at verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" And as I say, it speaks of exasperation, almost impatience with this generation. It's unbelieving because it's not relying on God. And it's perverse. Now, what does perverse mean? Well, if you look up in the Oxford English Dictionary, word perverse means showing a deliberate and obstinate desire to behave in a way that is unreasonable or unacceptable. Okay? So, that's what exasperates Jesus. That's what exasperates Jesus. And that's why he can't put up with it any longer. It's amazing, isn't it? As I said, it doesn't sound like Jesus. We think of him as, you know, gentle Jesus, standing alongside us, good shepherd, and all that sort of thing. And here he is, exasperated at unbelief and perversity. Ours, perhaps. I wonder whether we share his exasperation at the mess that the world seems to be in. When I was teaching, the kids used to say to me, if Jesus was so wonderful, if he came in, if he really did come into the world, how come the world's in such a mess still? Why isn't he actively getting rid of the mess? It's a good question. I ask it myself. It was asked way back in the time of the prophets in the Old Testament. Here's Isaiah shouting out at chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you." He wants God, as it were, to tear open the sky, the heavens, come out of heaven and come down here to earth and get his hands dirty and do something. Come on, God, do something. The psalmist prays the same prayer in Psalm 144. "Part your heavens, Lord, open the curtains, if you like, and come down, touch the mountains so that they smoke." Do something. Why don't you do something? And maybe you are as exasperated as I am over that. I'd love to see God performing the miracles today that Jesus performed in his lifetime. Same Jesus, same God. But people come up to me and they say, the miracles always seem to be somewhere else, not here. What is Luke getting at in telling these stories? We need to try to understand what Luke's Gospel chapter 9 is saying to us today. You know that Paul, writing to the Romans, said everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. He's talking about Scripture. So that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Well, in the view of the mess we're in, we need that hope, don't we? We need it. So how do we relate the transfiguration and the events that followed it to our lives today? It's interesting that the only thing that the Lord says at the transfiguration, God says, is, first of all, he identifies Jesus, "This is my son whom I am chosen." And then he says, "Listen to him, listen to him." And I believe that that is a word for us today in the Christian church. We must listen to what the Lord is saying. You see, Jesus' identity has not changed. He is still the Messiah. He is still the Son of God. He is still the victor over death and over the devil. And he's still alive, because if you remember, when he talks about the Son of Man suffering, he says the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. This is the Messiah, the Son of Man, will be raised to life. So he hasn't changed. And I assume that his promises still stand. Now, it's interesting, if you compare Luke's account of the healing of the boy with Matthew's and Mark's. It doesn't come in John's Gospel, neither does the Transfiguration for that matter. But in Matthew's Gospel, the disciples say to Jesus, "Why couldn't we help?" Let me read to you from Matthew 17. "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive out this impure spirit?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith.'" Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. That's Matthew's account. Now, Mark's account is slightly different. The father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus replies, if you can. And then he goes on, everything is possible for one who believes. Do you believe that? Does that promise still stand? Or is it now out of date? You see, what Luke seems to be saying is that miracles are possible where there's faith. That's what the gospel writers are saying. Where there is faith, as Jesus promises, that miracles will take place. Now, of course, this is not to deny that we have to come to terms with suffering too. After all, he is the suffering Messiah. He could, we're told, have performed a miracle and got out of the cross, but he didn't. So suffering is part of being alive on earth. And we need to see Jesus, who is transfigured in glory one minute on the mountaintop, only a short time later is writhing on the cross. So we do have to believe in miracles, I believe, but we have to accept that they're not at our beck and call. We can't just make them happen. And sometimes we have to suffer and bear our suffering and pain. I want to go back to those words of Jesus, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you, at verse 41. The obstacle to seeing God at work in our midst in miraculous ways is faithlessness and perversity. And I've already explained what perversity is. It's stubborn rebellion, if you like. Now, I wonder whether this is true of the church in the West, that we have lost faith and we have become somewhat stubborn. We have lost expectation and we've become earthbound. Now, why has that happened? Well, I think one reason is that we in the church are infected by secular thinking, by the world's thinking. And so, you know, the kids used to say to me, of course, miracles are scientifically impossible, whatever that means. But I hear that all the time. And of course, when that comes into the church, it then becomes cynicism and doubt. Horrible thing, cynicism. And then, of course, another reason why perhaps we've lost our expectation is that we may have bad theology. Now, you might say, well, I don't know, I've got any theology at all. And I certainly don't know whether it's gone off. But you see, it can. There's a way of thinking called cessationism, which says that all the great miracles that were attributed to the apostles stopped with the death of the apostles, and there was no more after that. God didn't intend it to continue. Well, that simply goes in the face of the historical evidence. But I think that one of the problems is that we in the Christian church in the West are living under a cloud of doubt and cynicism. Some years ago, I went over to New Malden, where there is a Korean church. It meets on the Sunday afternoon, at least it used to. And there was a Korean speaking at the meeting that I was attending. And he talked about revival that's been going on in South Korea, or had been then going on in South Korea. And then he went on to say that on his heart wasn't South Korea, nor even North Korea. On his heart was the country of Japan, because he longed to see the gospel taking root in Japan. And he said that the Lord had given him, as it were, a vision of the nation of Japan. And it was covered, the nation, the whole nation was covered by cloud. Just totally overcast. And what the Lord was saying was, you must believe me for the cloud to break, the rending of the heavens, if you like, and the sun to shine through onto Japan and to bring a thirst for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we sometimes sing a song which talks about changing the atmosphere, don't we? I can't remember exactly how it goes, but I think that's a great prayer to pray. Lord, will you please change the atmosphere? Will you please move that cloud so that we can see you at work in our midst? I feel a bit like that agonized father. When will someone do something? That's what the father is asking. Please do something for my son who's in such pain and causing us such grief. Your disciples couldn't do anything. Will you do something, Lord? Teacher? I beg you, he says, I beg you, look at my son. Look at him. Do something. Do you share my feelings? Do you share my sense that we need to see the cloud cover go and the Lord at work in our midst doing miraculous things in the way that he did in wherever this little incident took place, Caesarea Philippi, perhaps up in the north of Israel? That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the Spirit of Jesus to do today what Jesus was doing in his lifetime in Israel, here on earth. I'm looking for the Spirit of Jesus to make a profound difference to the church and indeed to the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that nothing has changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you are the unchanging God, the rock of ages. And we thank you that that gift of the Holy Spirit given to the Christian church has never been taken away. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus is present here among us. And yet, Lord, somehow we feel that we're missing out, that there has to be more. We pray that you will open our eyes to the glory of Jesus, the transfigured Jesus, the Jesus who is coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. We pray that you will reinvigorate our faith, that we may put our trust in him and expect great things from him and be ready to do great things for him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit may have freedom to work among us and to do signs and wonders and miraculous things which cause amazement and astonishment and awe and draw people to the Christian gospel and to Jesus himself. Lord, here we are, your people. Many of us very thirsty for more of you. Have your way among us, Lord, we pray. For Jesus' glory alone. Amen.